So anyway, let's look at this wonderful, let's begin our look at this lovely story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth's hardly mentioned in this first chapter, by the way, is she? But we'll see why in a second or two. But before we go any further, let's just bow our heads and let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your good gifts to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, especially this morning. And we ask you, Lord, now to open our ears, open our hearts, and open our minds, Lord, that we might be able to hear what your Holy Spirit wants to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. The book of Ruth, first chapter, life-changing decisions it's all about, isn't it? Life-changing decisions, this first one. As we kind of just think about the introduction to all of this, really, Ruth is like a kind of play, really. It's like an action play. It's in four acts and various scenes within the act. So today is act one. And you have scenes of kind of a description of what's going on, then you have a lot of dialogue, and then you have an explanation of that dialogue to some extent. And it seems so remote to us, really, but it's a lovely story. And as you go on, we've already heard it on the video for the kids, it's kind of a love story as well. But it's a sad story too. It's got all of the aspects that you need to have to make a movie or a play, hasn't it, really? It's got the sad bit. It's like the amazing things going wrong, disaster strikes, and then they go back, and then somehow or other wonderful things begin to happen, and they all live happily ever after, married and everything else. It's great, isn't it? What's not to love about the story of Ruth? It's wonderful. But why is it in the Bible, and why does God want us to look at it 3,000 or so years later? Why is it still applicable to us? And what can we learn possibly? What can we possibly learn from a story that old? Okay. So, need to get some background to it, some context, so we understand where we're going, because that's very important for anything you read in the Bible, and particularly when it comes to the Old Testament stories, which just seem so far removed from our cultures and traditions. Okay. So, first of all, as I say, at scene one, and the introduction, if you like, in the days when the judges ruled, we read, there was a famine in the land. Now, that's really important. The book of Ruth is set around about 1,200 years before Christ. A long time before, okay? And it was in the time of the judges in the Old Testament. Now, these were people who God raised up over a period of years, and judges who God put in charge of his people. They were like rulers of his people. Not kings, though, just judges, and they had authority amongst God's people. But it was a kind of cycle they kept going through to. It's a bit like the first line of the, if you ever read the book, The Tale of Two Cities, or the play, The Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and the worst of times. They would have great blessing when they followed God's purposes, just like God had said, that if they followed him and they followed his law and his ways, they'd settled in the promised land that God had given them, then God would bless them abundantly. They would have food, and they'd have rain and the right times, and they'd have peace, and all sorts of things would be flourishing. But if they turned away from God, then God would curse them, if you like, and there would be devastation, there'd be famine, and there'd be floods, there'd be different problems that they would have, and they wouldn't be at peace. Well, we read at the start of this, that's why this is very important. It's not just kind of, it just happens. What we'll see through this book is behind everything that's happening, God's hidden hand is at work, just like it is today for us. That's where the connection is. Because although 3,000 odd years have passed, God hasn't changed in the way that he works with us. And we see a picture in this of how God brings us to himself, how God deals with, how God works in suffering to bring glory and joy, and at the end of the day of it all, how God works all things out. That verse that we know in Romans, everything works together for good, for those who love the Lord Jesus and are called according to his purpose. It's true. And in this book, this little story, we get a glimpse of how that works out, because we can look back at it. But at the time, Ruth, Naomi, Elimelech, Orpah, Mahlon, Chilion, and all the rest of the characters in this story, none of them really know the big picture like we can know it now. So we're in a privileged position. So this story is about them, first and foremost. It's all about, also about God's purpose for his people, Israel, and the future of salvation, and where salvation for all of us, at some sense, is going to come from. So it's our story, it's Israel's story in those days, And it's Ruth and Naomi and all the other story as well. Often in the Old Testament, you find that different levels of where God is speaking and where it applies to. And so we see that in this story. It's not just a nice love story. It's not just a story of loyalty and love that Ruth, that famous phrase, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will. It's like we can make this all about Ruth, how lovely and loyal she is. And that's how we should be with each other. Okay. It's not about that, really. This book is here because we've lived. It starts in the time of the judges, and there's famine, and God's people have turned away from him, and God is not blessing them because of that, as he promised. And so there's famine. They're not at peace and all the rest of it. And it says at the end of Judges, or in Judges, I think it's 21, isn't it? Verse 25, in those days, Israel had no king. No king. The end of Judges. They were supposed to have somebody ruling over them, but they hadn't. And everyone did as they saw fit, or as the old version says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they were out of control. They were being selfish. They'd walked away from God. And the picture of that is seen in this little family who did what some people would say was the right thing to do. There's no food. They've got food across the Jordan in Moab. Let's become refugees. Let's go over there and let's get the food from there. And Elimelech, a man who was a Jewish man, who was kind of a devout man in many ways, I guess, in lots of things. We don't know an awful lot about him. But he did what he thought was right for his family. He made a decision to go and get food for them so they didn't die. But in doing that, he'd stopped thinking about God and started thinking about doing things for himself, as we'll see. So God's people are in trouble. There's no king. There's famine. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. God had promised them that whenever they did what was right in God's eyes, he would bless them. And when they didn't, he would bring curses, as we've already said. That's the background to this. And the nation is losing its way. So God's people, it's not just this family, but this family are a snapshot of the nation as losing its way before God. And as I say, from above, we can see God's hand at work, the providence and purpose through, even through this terrible tragedy that we heard about in this first chapter, of somebody who then seems to lose a husband. And then the sons marry wives from that nation, and then they lose their husbands, their sons go. So Naomi, who's at the centre of things at first, is bereft and everything else. It's a tragedy of major proportions to anyone, in anyone's eyes. Where is God in that? What on earth is he doing? And how is he going to work anything good out of all of that? Well, we'll see that as well as we look at it this morning. So this is, as I say, has a lot to say to us about lots of things. How God rescues lost people and brings them back to himself. How he uses adversity and tragedy and suffering and pain, and how he uses that as part of his big sovereign plan unfolding. Because we don't see it from where we are, but we can look back and see this. So it's a great story for that reason too. So here we are, this first act, life-changing decisions. This first chapter in Ruth's story. Scene one, a disastrous decision. Scene one, imagine the play things there in the book you're reading it. Remember, did you do Shakespeare and stuff at school in the past? And you got the act one, and you have to, this is what's going to happen. And there's like little things for the playwright, and this is how you're supposed to perform it. So imagine that's happening here. It is act one, scene one, a disastrous decision. Verses 1-5. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. It's not encouraging because both of those names are kind of names for weak and what was the other one? It's kind of like an insipid sort of name. Not great names to give your sons, really. That's what they mean. But that's what they were. And it's not surprising that in some senses they succumbed and died in the future. So they were perhaps sickly little boys or whatever. I don't know what they were, but whatever they were, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, weren't they, Pauline? Yes, right. And you said it better than I did. And so they were part of God's family. They were God's people. They were definitely part of that. And they went to Moab and lived there for a while, it says. So against the backdrop of... this is all, as I say, against this backdrop of people who've now, a nation is now disobeying God. Another verse will come up on the screen now, Deuteronomy 30. This is what God said to his people. If you kind of disobey me, they will bring curse on the land and there'll be famine and things like that. So this famine is a significant thing. This is a sign that God has left his people, sign that people are going the wrong way. And God used those things usually to call his people back to himself. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, when you and your children return to the Lord, your God, and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations from where he scattered you. Okay. So that's the promise God has given them. They know that if they return to the Lord, God, if they just keep looking to God and they turn to him, God will bless them. God will feed them. God will keep them in peace. God will look after them, his people. There were special promises for his people, and he had done over the years. And they only had to look back in their history to see that. But despite all of that, God's people wandered away from him. And we see that with this little family here and the nation turning their back on him. A disastrous decision. They willfully walk away from God's provision and God's promise of provision and God's promise of blessing. And they walk away, and the story is about them crossing over to a pagan country, Moab, trusting themselves and ultimately compromising, which is what happens when we walk away from God's will for us. Moab was a pagan country, as we say, just across the Jordan. We haven't got time to go into it this morning, but they had a lot of history with Israel, being enemies of Israel. We can read about that if you want to in Genesis chapter 19. But there is food there, so it makes sense, doesn't it? In an earthly sense, it's a good decision. Go and get some food from there. And they say, we're only going to go, notice it said, for a while, just while the food's there. So we're not going to trust God to answer our prayers. We're not going to trust God and turn back to him. We're going to go and find our own way. We're going to find food and what we need from somewhere else. That's a simple thing here. And it's only going to be for a while. But for them, it wasn't just about food. It was about literally turning away from the God who had provided everything for them physically. And it was a disobedience to who God was. That's how God worked with them at that time. And so they were walking away into this compromising situation, into a land which is a pagan country, albeit that it's got food. And we read further down in verse 4, after 10 years, these things started to happen to them. So they didn't just go for a while. We might only ever think that we're going to leave God behind for a while in our lives. We might think that, yeah, it's going to be a lot easier if we just don't listen to what God's doing. We'll find our own way in life. We're always tempted to do that as people, aren't we? We're always tempted to look. It's much easier to go along with what's going on around us and perhaps compromise a little bit and give up that and not be quite so keen on following Jesus, make a life for ourselves. We make choices for our family and our kids, which we think are right, but we don't really think about what God wants for us, what God's promised for us. We stop trusting God so much for his provision because we decide we can find it better elsewhere, and we take things out of God's hands. And it might not be exactly the same as what Israel have done as a nation and this family have done, but we have the attitude where it's very easy for us to be led into walking away from God's promises for us. And we stop trusting him and we start trusting more in ourselves. And Paul talks us about trusting in idols. We don't build an idol to trust in, but we make an idol of ourselves and our families and our own ability to provide for ourselves and our own ability to make things happen for ourselves. And so we make an idol out of ourselves. The strongest idol influence that we have in our lives isn't out there, it's in here. And it's easy to just give it up with that. And we can make our children our idols to serve them, make sure we do anything we can and we just give up all sorts of things. There's nothing wrong with being good parents and doing that, but our children are not our idols. We trust them into the hands of God. They're his children as well as yours. He gave them to you in the first place. They belong to him. We trust our finances and our homes and our provision and everything into our own hands. We tend to take it away from God rather than saying, Lord, thank you that you even give me anything. And we then become very materialistic, like our world is around us. And we make the gods of this world our gods too. We have to have those things in our home. We have to have this thing in our life. We are tempted, just like this little family, to walk away from God and relying on him for his provision. And looking more and more to the world to provide for our needs. So lest we think that this only happens to them, that there are dangers for us in this as well. And again, that's how we can connect with this story, if you like. The willfully walking away from God and becoming more and more materialistic and thinking about that in our world and building idols in all sorts of areas. And all of a sudden we realize that we're not relying on God anymore. We're not trusting in him for his provision. And then when things go wrong, as they inevitably will, as happened in this story, then we find ourselves in all sorts of trouble. And guess what? Often we'll say, well, what are you doing, God? Where are you? We start blaming God for the situation. When actually it's us that's kind of took our eyes off the ball. So you see, straight away, we can see a connection to us here. And maybe many of you have faced that as well in your own lives. It leads to a world then for this family of bad choices that go on. Not only do they move into this country, but their sons decide to marry Moabite wives. Again, pagan women that they've married from their culture. And God had said to them, don't ever do that. Don't go live amongst other people. Don't worship their gods and don't marry, get intermarry with them, because it will inevitably lead to compromise. Don't be unequally yoked together. So big decisions that they made over the 10 years, and it led to compromise in all of them. And they end up becoming drifting. They don't start miles away from God. It starts with a decision that seems to make sense from an earthly point of view. But before long, they're a long way away from where they should be. And trouble comes. Compromise is always easier the second and the third and the fourth time, isn't it? It's when we start that's the problem. So disaster strikes for Naomi. Did God cause this? Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. We're not told about that. We're not told about what's going on. But we know that God's hand is in it somewhere because he's sovereign. But it's a terrible tragedy for Naomi. Not only has she lost her husband, but she's lost their provider, the one who's led her there. And did Naomi go complicitly? I'm sure she probably did, to Moab. And now she's found herself with two sons who were kind of unmarried at that time. Then they married the Moabite wives. Then they've compromised a bit more. And then the sons die. And she's left on her own with two daughters-in-law who are foreigners to Israel, wouldn't be necessarily welcomed in Israel because they were worshipping different gods. What's she going to do? No wonder that everything has become a huge mess, laced with tragedy and pain and suffering and all of those things. And that's what she got into. But often we find when we walk away from God, that sort of happens to us as well. Not exactly the same thing. And we don't blame all of our suffering on sinful things. We talked about this yesterday. We know that what's the answer to suffering? Where is God in suffering? Why does he allow such things to happen? And the answer, the honest answer that we all give, and we were talking about this yesterday, is that we don't know, because we don't know the mind of God. We act as though if God was causing suffering or God allowed suffering, that he would tell us what his reasons were. But he doesn't have to tell us anything. And we don't know what's going on with the situations at times. But what we do know is that God works in all of it, and all of it is for our good, and he wants to bring us back. And that's what happens here to Naomi, because she meets with all of this disaster. Ultimately, it leads her back to blessing. But the disaster was there, and it was horrible, and it was visceral, and it was real. And so they take these wives, and I say lots of warnings about that in Jewish law and all the rest of it. It's a nightmare scenario. They're left on their own. What's she going to do? She's left alone, bereft, lonely, lost. In verse 20 and 21, when she goes back to Bethlehem, this is what she says to them. This is how she feels. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. It sounds like here, first reading, she's really blaming God for all of this. God's been horrible to me. He's been, you know, over the top. He's been cruel to me. And I'm blaming him for everything. But actually, from what we read about Naomi further on in the book and what have you in the story, probably she doesn't sound like she's really doing that. What she's doing is she's acknowledging that her life has become very bitter. She's on the other end of that. And she's on the other end of the, if you like, the judgment of God at some level. She understands that this just hasn't happened to her by chance, that somewhere or other God is in all of this. And how her decision-making and you know, Elimelech's decision-making have affected all of that, she doesn't know, because, and she's not going to blame herself, but she does know that God is sovereign over all of this. And so she's acknowledging the situation. The reason this isn't, the reason I'm not being blessed is because ultimately I walked away from God. And this is how it's worked out for me. And ultimately, she calls herself Mara because it's bitter. It's a bitter taste. And her life is bitter because she understands that God is the author of life. Now, it's a difficult one to understand, isn't it, really? But I don't think she's blaming God. She's just attributing everything that happens to her to God's provision or not for her. And remember, in their day, that's what they saw very, very sort of intimate, very sort of in front of their eyes, that God blessed them and provided food. And when they didn't, and their promise was that if they disobeyed him, that he wouldn't and he would curse them. So that's how she was seeing it, in that kind of perspective. She's gone out of the blessing of God, and the reason why I'm bitter ultimately is my own fault, because I've walked out of the way of God. But it's no doubt that God has allowed that to happen. That's how she's seeing it as she goes back. So she believes God is behind it all. She's just acknowledging that he's there. She could have said, why me, Lord? What about all these others? And I'm sure there were others who did the same thing as they did. But why them? And it's only when you see the outworking of all of this eventually, how God uses all of this, that we can then say, maybe that's what God was doing. But they wouldn't know that. And that's the lesson for us. When things start to go wrong, it's easy to say, well, have I done something so stupidly, a completely ridiculous situation? But I remember once when I was, you're in a hurry. You've ever been in a situation, you're in a hurry, you want to get something done. And for me, it was in an office in another church, and we were trying to get something done. There's loads of things that happened. 10 minutes before the service, the photocopier breaks down and I can't get the stuff that I want. And stupidly, I said, Lord, whatever it is, I'm sorry I've done it, but will you just make this work? You know, and you kind of sometimes have that impression that sometimes that's how God works. It's not like that. God is not punishing us. What he's doing is, when these things happen to us, he's using them for a reason, to bring us back to himself. And we'll never understand all of it this side of heaven. Just like Ruth and Naomi and Elimelech and all the others would never have understood it this side of heaven. But we have to leave what God is doing in his hands and acknowledge that all of it comes from him. Okay, in that sense. And he is working his purposes out. So that's the first scene, this disastrous decision which leads to all these different problems and what have you. And it's awful, isn't it, in all those ways. And then scene two, the turning point of all of this, verses 6 to 18. Naomi, here's the process. Naomi hears the good news. God has visited his people again, and he's provided food for them. There's no doubt the suffering is part of God's plan, but also this God giving food and God taking it away, that's all part of his plan. Everything is to do with him. That's what she knows. And she sees that they've got food back in Bethlehem. God's given them, and actually the word is bread for Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. There's a lot of, we'll come to that in a second. But there we are. God has provided food for them back home, for his people. That's where I should be. I should be in God's blessing. She's admitted that things have been wrong and all the rest of it, and she's bitter and all the rest of it. But the only way out of this is to turn back to God and go back home. She's heard the good news. She's repented and turned, if you like, and made her way back towards. That's what she's going to do. She's going to go back to where the blessing is. When Naomi heard in Moab, verse 6, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. God's blessing has returned. She decides to turn back to God and towards blessing and away from walking away from him. Albeit, though, with the scars of the sin that maybe she's committed and the results of that in her life. And that's the truth, isn't it? Most of us have come to God with scars of sinful lives and ways that we've been in. Things that we wish we'd never done, things that were in the past. But God still invites us back into his blessing. And God still welcomes us home when we come home. It's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? It's a story, that's why Jesus told that story. And in many ways, there's echoes of that here in this story, isn't it? The prodigal son returning and all of that, the parable that Jesus told. So God's hand has led her back. Through his mercy, he's helped her to see that she needs, for her own good, for the future of her family and everybody else, she needs to go back to blessing and walk back to him. You don't blame him, you walk back to him in that sense. And in Romans, Paul writes about this and says, God's kindness, through whatever it takes, will lead us to repentance, because it's the best way for us. Things may be going terribly in our lives. Things may be maybe struggling with all sorts of things, not understanding what God's doing. We've taken our eye off the ball. As Christians, who may have been Christians for years, there's always a need for us to repent and return to God and trust him again. And maybe some of you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you've let your lives drift and you've walked away from God's blessing and provision and looking to him for everything in your lives. And very simply, you've started to drift away and make poor decisions which are affecting your life. And maybe things aren't going the way that you wanted, and maybe you're disappointed, disillusioned with life. Well, God is saying to you this morning through this story that you need to be like Naomi. Realize where you are. Realize who's behind everything, and realize where your only source of blessing is going to be, and that there is good news, and God has provided food for his people in Bethlehem. It's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? Because when we bring this and we look at it from our point of view, what did God provide for us as good news in Bethlehem? He provides his only son to come and bring blessing to us. And there's an element, that's definitely one of the reasons why this is in here. It's almost like a prophetic look forward to what was going to happen with Jesus. God, people, the world has walked away. And God, for his people, has provided bread, if you like, living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Food for our souls as well, in Bethlehem. And so where we need to go is there, and return to him. Is God calling you to return this morning? Is God calling you to repentance again today? Maybe for the first time. Maybe you've kept God at arm's length. You've lived life your own way. You've trusted in him for everything. And trusted in yourself. You've trusted in your own idolatry. You're making things in the world far too important. And everything's letting you down one way or another. And the pressure's getting incredible. God is saying to you, you need to return to his blessing, where his provision is this morning. And come back to Christ, as it were. His provision for us in our day. Good news in Bethlehem. Has a ring to it, doesn't it? Good news in Bethlehem. And through, it may be through tragedy and through pain, but Naomi, through the tragedy and the pain, has acknowledged what God is doing, as we heard, and is turning back. Not only her, though, as she goes, then Orpah and Ruth say, we'll go with you. And Ruth says in these verses, in verse 11 to 13, she tries to put them off. On the way back, she's going with them, and she says, no, there's nothing there for you. If you go there, you'll have no guarantees. You're foreigners to the promises and the covenants that God has made to us. So you'll have to come and give everything up and throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God, just like I'm going to have to do. Because there's nothing for me back home either. But I'm throwing myself on the mercy and grace of God. So if you want to come to me with me, that's what you're going to have to do. And really, it makes more sense for you to stay where you are with your own people. And so she's laying out the cost of following Jesus. It's the same cost we have to pay, isn't it? If we want to go back, we're going to have to give up everything. And there's no guarantees. We just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We don't say, Jesus, if you do this for me, if you do that, I will trust you. No, you can't. Nobody comes to Jesus like that. God has provided food in Bethlehem. Christ is there, but he says, you come on my terms. You give everything up if you want to be my disciple. You come and throw yourself on me, on my grace, my mercy, and trust in me for everything. That's how it works. And I will bless you, and I will look after you, and I will take care of you for eternity. But you need to throw yourself on my mercy and grace. And that's what Naomi ultimately in these verses is saying to these girls. Don't just come with me. So Orpah almost does it, but then she gets, and she's almost persuaded, but then she goes back. But that's why Ruth's declaration is so important, really. It's not just a lovely, I mean, we all know the words, don't we? It's very famous, this key verse in the whole passage. But Ruth replies, don't urge me to leave you, to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. She's leaving behind the pagan things and deities of Moab. And she says, your God will be my God. So through adversity and pain, Naomi has been able to witness, if you like, to Ruth. Without the pain and without the struggle that she had there, they would never have met Ruth. When they were there and compromising and all those things, she couldn't have preached this message to Ruth about what it takes to follow God, her God. But now God's done this work in her. She can now share her testimony with Ruth and say, look, this is what's going on here. I'm going back. If you come with me, this is what it's going to cost you. Are you willing to come to God on his terms? And then Ruth says these words, where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Ruth is converted. She's come to God through the testimony and through all of the awful pain and suffering that Naomi has had. Ultimately, it's led Ruth to make a decision to follow God's way. It's amazing, isn't it? And maybe Ruth and Naomi's suffering and all of that and everything that God's done in a bigger way than we will ever know is Ruth is the reason for it. Maybe Stephen was martyred in the New Testament so that Paul, Saul, watching from a distance, ultimately one day turns to Christ. But the thing is, we don't know that. We just have to trust God and his grace and his mercy in the middle of it. Right? It starts to make a bit, because we can look at that from here, but they couldn't do that. So Ruth has been converted. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Through tragedy and adversity, from a pagan to a believer, Ruth is now on board and she's coming to blessing, but she's got no guarantees. We don't know what's going to happen. There's no earthly way this is going to work out. You're going to be as poor. You're going to be with me. We're going to be destitute. We're going to have to beg for a living. We're going to have to go and glean in other people's fields if that's the case. But we're not going to be, there's nobody there in our society. We'll need a man to provide for us. That's not going to happen. Or we don't know that's going to happen. We have no idea what's going on. But we'd rather be there in that situation, thrown on the grace of God, than trusting in ourselves. That's faith, isn't it? What about you this morning? How much are you prepared to go? And are you giving up everything you have to be a disciple of Jesus? Boaz has heard of this. We read in chapter 2 and verse 12, when she eventually meets Boaz, and we'll come to that next week. Everyone in Bethlehem had sort of heard of it. This is unheard of. A pagan woman coming across. What on earth is Naomi bringing her back here for? What a strange thing. But they've got a magnificent testimony, as we'll see. And Boaz responds to this in the next chapter. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. He speaks to Ruth and says, be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's what God had always wanted his people Israel to do, to bring people and to welcome people under the wings of God, if you like. It was a kind of covenant wording which talks about them being part of God's family and God's people. And then we go to scene 3, the final scene in this act of 1. Coming home, verses 19 to 22. Look at verse 22, the last verse. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite and her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Great the way that little phrase comes in at the end of barley. It's because it's written as a play. It's given us a clue to what's going to happen in Act 2, if you like. So they're going to have a little break. Everyone's going to go for a drink and then they're going to come back and then Act 2 is going to start. If we were putting this play on, that's what we'd do. And the clue to what's going to happen next is in that last line. As the barley harvest was beginning. Who provided the barley harvest? The fruit? It was God, wasn't it? And so they were going to go from tragedy to blessing, but they didn't know that. But God was working in the background. The barley harvest is beginning. Started this chapter with judgment and tragedy and famine and people walking away from God. It ends with people returning to God. God's story, the good news story. It ends with hope and a harvest. And the crucial turning point right in the middle is all in repentance and faith and trusting in God and throwing themselves on the mercy and grace of God. That's everybody's story, folks. All of our stories start with us walking away from God and being away from God, and sometimes it keeps going back and it's a recurring story. But the gospel story and the gospel secret is this, that out of death and out of destruction, out of horrible disasters can come life. That's the good news of the gospel. And without God, our lives can be disastrous. Without God, our lives will be pointless. Without God, our lives will just meander around and we'll achieve lots of things. And all of it can be taken away from us in a moment's notice, as they found out. But with God, there's blessing. And there's a future and there's a barley harvest. And so we see the gospel story in this first chapter, don't we? From adversity, from pain to joy in that sense. And behind it all, this little story here is the hidden hand of God. And as we look forward, as the video told us before, we know that ultimately at the hand of behind all of this, God's got an even bigger picture. that nobody could ever have realised for this family. Not only are they going to bring them back to sort of blessing again, but also through them, this little family that's got through so much disaster, God is going to provide for the salvation of mankind ultimately. That's an amazing story, but no way could we ever know that. No way could you ever know what God is doing through your life, the bigger picture of all of it. But we trust in a God who's doing something. And everything is for a reason, everything's for a purpose. That's why this book is here. Because it's to tell us, here's where God's people are, and here's where God wants his people, and guess what? He used just one little family to get them there. And that's how God works. That's how God works. Verse 19, the whole town is stirred, Bethlehem stirred, because of the testimony of these two women coming back. Bethlehem is buzzing. Two unbelievable testimonies. And here's the thing for the church, isn't it? This is the importance of testimony for us. Naomi's come back and explained what's happened to her, and she sees it bitter. And at this time, she still doesn't know what's going to happen, but she says, look, I'm still in the hands of God, and I'm trusting him, despite my adversity. What a testimony. And there's Ruth, who said, I've realised, I've seen God, and I've come back with this woman. I want to commit myself to follow the God that you all follow, and trust myself in his hands. We've not just come, and the good news is there's food here, but they've no idea what's going to come as a result of that in the future. So she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, don't call me bitter, and understand all that. This is the position I'm in. I have no idea what's coming next, but I know God's with us. Naomi has been chastened and changed. I went away full of myself, and I came back empty, but in God's hands. God has done this. He's led me to repentance. It's been hard, it's been tragic, and it's broken me and brought me to my knees, but I'm where I want to be. What a story. What a testimony. I only have God to lean on in every sense now, in the way it is. And she sees God's signature in her life. New life out of death and tragedy. What about you this morning as we finish? Can you see God's signature in your life? Can you see God's hands over it? Or are your hands still all over it? Your hands are so all over your life you can't see God's hands at all. Or have you allowed God, you put so much of your hands on your life, if you like, and so much of you about it, that God isn't getting anything, an involvement at all. Even as Christians, it's easy to drift into all of this, as God's people did, as we just read before. Have we compromised? It's not easy the first time, but it gets easier as time goes on. Are we needing to repent and return and come back to blessing and hope? Next week, we'll see how that hope, again, in God's providence, works out for this family. But it's a clue to how God can work it out for us too. But we need to start by coming on our knees and throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of a holy God who is right and true in everything that he does, and accepting that in our hearts. Are we ready to do that this morning? Maybe for the first time, for us again, you maybe for the umpteenth time. Give it all to him. If Jesus said eventually as we finish, Luke 14, verse 33, if a man or woman is not willing to give up everything he has or she has, they can't be my disciple. That's basically what Ruth said to Orpah. That Naomi said to Ruth and Orpah. And Ruth was willing to do that. What about you this morning? Bring it all to Jesus again today. Well, we're coming to the table now. We're going to come and sit around this table. We're going to take communion together. And as we'll sing a song as we lead into that. But as we do that, I'll ask the people who are leading the communion service to come forward and get the table ready for us. But let's just pray before we do that, and then we'll sing and get ready for communion. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd lead us to your throne room again now, Lord, and you lead us to repentance and faith. And particularly as we come to this table, remembering what you have done for us again. And we return to what you've given to us, Lord, and what you've won for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us hope and new life. And you've given us a future. We don't know what it is, Lord. We haven't got a clue. We're just throwing ourselves on your mercy and grace. And that's what this table reminds us of. So help us now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.